Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. It's great to see Justin and Kelly here this morning. We had a shower for them here yesterday, and I heard they had a lot of fun here. So just had to remind them they were in church, so you can't have that much fun. But also a reminder, some of you guys might have planned to come this morning. Some of you might have smelt the good food that was already being prepared. Actually, I don't know. Is it being prepared yet? I assume it is, but we're going to be having dinner later, so plan to stay for lunch and have some fellowship around the lunch table. But I want to go ahead and get started this morning. A little bit of an unusual topic, especially at this Christmas season. Next week, we'll have our Christmas message. We'll have some specials by some of the younger children. If you're here in Sunday school, you got to hear a little preview of that, which was delightful. So we look forward to that next Sunday. But this morning we're going to have a little bit different topic. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, talked about, you are the salt of the earth. And as Christians, we are to be the moral compass for the people around us. In that same passage, and we talked about it this morning, being the light of the world and shining that light in darkness. And Reverend Charles Finney, he put it this way. He said, if there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discernment, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in Christianity, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in the halls of our legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. So with that as our foundation, let us begin this morning. Today's message is entitled, The Federal Reserve Turns 100. In 1776, in July of 1776, we declared our independence from Great Britain, and we signed a document called the Declaration of Independence. And then we fought a war to make it stick, and that lasted until 1783. 3 years later, everyone was happy. It was peaceful, serene. Well, not quite. Not so much. George Washington wrote to James Madison 3 years after the war on November 5th, 1786, and he said the following, no day was ever more clouded than the present. We are fast verging to anarchy and confusion. In February 3rd of the next year, 1787, he said, this is just a few months later, he said, if any person had told me that there would have been such a formidable rebellion as exists, I would have thought him fit for a madhouse. You see, they had worked so hard to win the war for independence. And they saw this liberty that was possible, and they wanted it so bad. But 3 years after the war, it was not a good time for our country. But I want to read a passage just 4 years later, something George Washington wrote. He wrote to Lafayette, and he said, our country, my dear sir, and is truly yours, is fast progressing in its political importance and social happiness. Later that same year, he wrote to Catherine Macaulay Graham and said to her, The United States enjoys a scene of prosperity and tranquility under the new government that could hardly have been hoped for. And also he wrote to David Humphrey on July 20th, 1791, just 4 years after he had written, where he said, if the person had told me that there would have been such a formidable rebellion as exists, I would have thought him fit for a madhouse. 4 years later, he turns around and says, tranquility reigns among the people. with that disposition towards the general government which is likely to preserve it. And our public credit stands on that high ground, which just 3 years ago, it would have been considered a species of madness to have foretold. So what changed? What changed from we won our independence, 3 years later, the whole thing was about to collapse into anarchy, and then just 3 years later again, peace and tranquility? Well, you see, under the before the Constitution of the United States, after we won the war, we operated under the Articles of Confederation. And there, under the Articles of Confederation, it was between the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. The Articles of Confederation was the government that we had. And the U.S. won the war under the Articles, but only barely, because Congress, they didn't have enough power to tax. They could request money from the states, but the states weren't obliged to pay it, and they didn't most of the time. We've all heard the stories of General George Washington and the soldiers. They didn't have enough clothes for their backs. They didn't have shoes for their feet. And oftentimes, if you followed them through the winter, you could see the blood in their footsteps because they did not have enough shoes for all their men. A lot of that was because the states weren't paying the taxes towards the war. And so people were angry. Another thing that had happened was because they couldn't tax, Congress had created a paper money, and they called it the Continental. And they printed a bunch of the Continental. And they printed so much of it that inflation made it worthless. And that's where we get the saying, not worth the Continental. People were angry. The military was revolting. Many of the states were taxing goods that just crossed through their borders. The prices were so high from these taxes that it was actually cheaper to buy stuff from Britain than to buy stuff from neighboring states, just because of the taxes for moving the goods through the lands. The state of the Union was not well. So how did they turn it around? Well, first of all, we need to understand a little bit better of what money is. What is money? In Genesis 23, 12 through 16, we see an example of this. Abraham's wife Sarah had died, and he wanted to bury her. And so he went to the people of the town there, and he wanted to buy a place to bury his wife. The plot of the land that he wanted to buy was owned by a man named Ephron. And so let's listen in on a part of this exchange. Genesis 23, 12 through 16 says, "Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' And Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants." So you see, Abraham had with him silver, and he wanted to buy this land. The guy named the price. He weighed it out, and he gave him the 400 of shekels of silver that he asked. So we can see some attributes or characteristics of what real money is. The first and most important aspect is intrinsic worth. Money needs to be worth something. If Abraham had went to the Hittites and gave them some paper and said, "Here, this is I'll buy this land with it," they would look at him and say, "That is not no value here. There's no value of that here. We're not going to take that." But he brought silver because it had intrinsic value. The other thing is that it has to be divisible. You know, cattle have been used as currency before in older cultures. But the problem with cattle is it's not very divisible until you kill it. And then after you kill it, its worth quickly goes. especially before we invented refrigeration and freezers and that sort of stuff. So cattle, while being very worth a lot, was not very divisible. The other thing is it's not very portable. Money needs to be portable. Abraham was moving around. God had called him to go to the promised land, and so he was traveling. And he did travel with his cattle and with his wives, his family. But in order for money to be convenient, to be used by a society, it needs to be portable. You need to be easily to take it from one place to another. Also, durable. Durable is important. People used to use grain as money as well. But grain does not last very long. Not nearly like silver or gold or other things like that. Lastly but not least is relative scarcity. The other characteristic of money is that it can't be so common that it hinders its value. Sand actually has been used as currency before. But I'm guessing it wasn't on the beach, right? It had to have been in an area that there's not a lot of sand. Because they say money doesn't grow on trees. Well, if you're using sand, it does grow on the beach. And so, according to common sense, you'd have to have some scarcity. Silver does match that. Because although you can get more, it costs a lot to get silver out of the ground and gold. That's why we have mines. Not everybody's in this gold mine business, because it's not easy to get it out of the ground. It takes a lot of money and a lot of manpower. So, our country had went through this war. They had seen the examples of paper money and how it could be inflated, how it could be worthless, and how that impacted their society. And so when we went to create our standard of money, in our Constitution, they wrote down that Congress shall have the power to coin money, to regulate the value thereof, and a foreign coin, and fix the standard of weights and measures. So it was Congress's job to say what money was, what the dollar was. And indeed they did that. Just a few years later, in 1792, they passed the Coinage Act, and it fixed the monetary unit of the United States as the silver dollar, and defined the dollar as a unit of measure of 371.25 grains of pure silver, or 416 grains of standard silver. Similarly, a dollar of gold is 1/20 an ounce of gold. You know, they could have found that information, and probably did, of fixing the weights and measures right out of the Bible. Leviticus 27:25, when God was giving the children of Israel their fixed weight for gold, or for silver, for their money, he said that every valuation, every transaction, shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel, 20 gerahs of silver. And so a shekel of the sanctuary was about a dollar is about 2.2 times a shekel. So a dollar is a fixed amount of silver, and if you compare it to the Old Testament shekel, it's about a little over double. So you can kind of get an idea there. In Leviticus 19:35-7, God said to the people, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah." Ephah was like a dry measurement, like a bushel. What we have today is a bushel. "And a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes, all my rules, and do them. I am the Lord." So God told the people of Israel, deal justly. When you weigh stuff out, your scales, they should be right. In Proverbs 20:10, Solomon said, "Unequal weights and unequal measures are both like an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. but a just weight is his delight. You know, our founding fathers read those passages and they saw from their own testimony the horrible nature of an unjust weight. And so in the Coinage Act, they established a penalty for debasing the gold. If anyone who was responsible for coining the money in our country and saying that putting the stamp of the U.S. Treasury on it, if they defrauded it, if they scraped off a little bit of the silver, put it in their pocket, or defrauded it in any way so that it did not represent the 371.25 grains of silver, they established a penalty for that. And that penalty was death. If you defrauded the money, you got the death penalty. It was very serious. And the Bible treats it very seriously. It's an abomination to the Lord. So let's look at what our founding fathers had to say about the idea of money as paper. First of all, money as paper was prohibited by the Constitution. James Madison said, "The extension of the prohibition of bills of credit, which is paper money, must give pleasure to every citizen in proportion to his love of justice and his knowledge of the true springs of public prosperity." James Madison was one of the founders of the Constitution, one of the guys who wrote most of it. And he said it should give pleasure to every citizen who loves public prosperity and justice that we would not have paper money in our country. Charles Pinckney, one of the guys who helped get the Constitution passed, he was in the convention in South Carolina trying to get the Constitution ratified, and he was explaining why they said, because under the Articles of Confederation, they had the power to print paper money, and they did. That was the Continental. And so they were asking, why did you take that away? And he said, because in those states where the credit of paper money has been best supported, the bills have never kept their nominal value in circulation, but have constantly depreciated to a certain degree. Even in the best examples where paper money was used, it depreciated. The value of the money depreciated. So how in the world did we get paper money like what we have today? How did that come about? If it was in the Constitution, it said that the states cannot put bills of credit in there. It never gave the power to the federal government to do that. Well, it's a little term called the loophole that we've heard a time or two. It was approved by a loophole. You see, Chief Justice John Marshall, who was appointed by President John Adams in 1816. So this is not very old. When our country was very young when this happened. John Marshall, in 1816, was hearing a case on the First National Bank of the United States. People said it was unconstitutional. And so he heard the arguments, he looked through the Constitution, and he decided this. Among the enumerated powers, we do not find that establishment of a bank. We do not find that among the enumerated powers. We do not find that of establishing a bank. Well, okay, you're on the right track. And then he says, but because it does not expressly prohibit one, Marshall claimed establishing a national bank could be constitutional. It's kind of like this. If you took your car in to the shop and the brakes are squeaking, right? And so you take it in and you say, Joe, could you take a look at these brakes? They're squeaking. Couple days later, you come back, and Joe says, "Oh yeah, it's out there in the parking lot. You know, go check it out. Let me know. See how it works." So you go out to the parking lot, and I said, "Where's my car?" "Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. We saw some chips in the paint, so we went ahead and threw in a paint job for you. Figured you probably needed a paint job. You didn't mention that, but you didn't expressly prohibit it either, so we went ahead and did it. And, yeah, it's blue out there." "Well, I see a blue car, but that doesn't look like mine." Well, yeah, that's true, because we did put some new tires on there. We kind of raised it up a little bit, you know, added some bigger tires. Thought you might like that, you know, a little bit bigger ride. Well, I know you didn't say that you wanted that, but you didn't expressly prohibit it either. So you get in the car and you turn it on and you start to drive it around and you notice nice big stereo system in there and brake squeak. The one thing that you asked them to do, they didn't do. The brakes are still squeaking, okay? That is an example of what the logic that Chief Justice Marshall used to allow this enumerated power, this national bank, establishing a national bank and using paper money. And ever since then, we have this idea that if the Constitution doesn't expressly prohibit something, the federal government can do whatever it wants to. It was started back in 1816 with John Marshall. So we need to understand that the Constitution does not allow for paper money. But why did they want it so badly? Well, you see, it was desired by thieves. Before the Constitution was ratified, one of the colonial legislatures said, "Do you think, gentlemen, that I will consent to load my constituents with taxes when we can send to our printer and get a wagon load of money, one quire, which is about a 20th of a ream, of which we'll pay for the whole?" You see, the legislator said, "Why would I put taxes on the people that they don't want and they'll vote me out when I could just print the money instead? You could just print the money, and they'd never know." Leviticus 19:11 said, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another." There's a guy named John Maynard Keynes. You've probably heard of the term Keynesian economics. That's what our country runs off right now, Keynesian economics. Well, John Maynard Keynes is the father of this theory of economics. And basically, it's one of a central government, strong central government, very socialist type. He said, "By a continuous process of inflation, governments can confiscate, secretly and unobserved, an important part of the wealth of their citizens in a manner that not one man in a million could diagnose." It's kind of hard to understand. So basically what we're describing here is inflation, inflating the currency, is theft. And the best way I can explain that is if you were going to go to the market, or if you're going to go to the store, let's say, and you were going to buy some groceries, and let's say I knew that every Tuesday Randy usually goes in there, gets a bag of dill pickle, Old Dutch potato chips, and a few other items. And so I went ahead and I got those items. And I see Randy coming. And I say, "Randy, I know that these items that you normally buy are about $17 with some tax, $18.50. But I'm going to let you buy them for me today for $27. It's a deal. It's a bargain. $27. And you say, "Well, why would I pay $27 when I can pay $17 or $18.50? I said, "Because I am telling you that if you don't, bad things will happen to you. You better buy it from me." So Randy is going to say, "Well, that's extortion, or that is stealing those $8 from me. You just stole $8 from me." And that's what inflation is. Inflation raised the prices of the people. They don't take the money directly. It takes the money indirectly. It inflates the prices. It is not dealing rightly. It's dealing falsely. That's what John Maynard Keynes says. "By a continuous process of inflation, governments can confiscate, and secretly and unobserved, an important part of the wealth of their citizens." See, John Maynard Keynes said that, but he was quoting somebody else when he said that, and that was Vladimir Lenin. That was his idea. There's a guy named Alan Greenspan, who probably many of you are familiar with, who was the chairman of the Federal Reserve. But before he became the chairman of the Federal Reserve, he actually had quite a different economic policy. He said in 1967, in the absence of the gold standard, there is no way to protect savings from confiscation through inflation. Stealing from the people the value of their money. Inflation is an increase in the money supply, which decreases the scarcity and therefore the value of the money. Inflation is an increase in the money supply, which decreases the scarcity of the money and therefore the value. There's a gentleman that kind of described this. He said, like gold, U.S. dollars have value only to the extent that they are strictly limited in supply. Very true. But the U.S. government has a technology called a printing press, or today it's called electronic equivalent, that allows it to produce as many U.S. dollars as it wishes at essentially no cost, increasing the number of U.S. dollars in circulation, or even by credibly threatening to do so. The U.S. government can reduce the value of a dollar in terms of goods and services, which is equivalent to raising the prices in dollars of those goods and services. We conclude that under a paper money system, a determined government can always generate higher spending and hence positive inflation. The guy who said that was Ben Bernanke, the current Federal Reserve Chairman. He said that on November 21st, 2002. Showing that the Federal Reserve, through issuing money, increasing the amount of money in supply, could steal the wealth of the people. And history has proven this to be true. The Federal Reserve came into existence in 1913. And from 1915 to 1920, the money supply nearly doubled. And as a result, the U.S. dollar lost half of its purchasing power during that time, in just 5 years. The Federal Reserve practices of expanding and contracting credit continued throughout the 20s and culminated in the stock market crash of 1929, which led to the Great Depression. In fact, the National Bureau of Economic Research has recorded 18 recessions in the last 100 years that the Federal Reserve has been in business, averaging more than one recession every 6 years. Meanwhile, the dollar has lost 95% of its purchasing power, meaning that what cost $1 in 1913 today costs $20. Over 100 years, our government has allowed this to go on. And mostly, the people have no idea what's really going on. I want to conclude with a warning. Two warnings, actually. One is from Thomas Jefferson. He said, if the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation and then by deflation, the banks and the corporations that will grow up around the banks will deprive the people of all property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered. The issuing power should be taken from the banks and restored to the people to whom it belongs. Now, Thomas Jefferson was at times a very wise man, at times a little confused in his thinking. But there's another person who put out a warning much stronger, and that is God the Father. In Micah 6, 9 through 13, he said, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? The ephah was a measurement. They were shorting it, cheating the people. Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? You rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you and to ruin you because of your sins. Our country used to be one of the greatest country in the world. And we have continued to decline and to decline and to decline because we are not following God's word. Not in economics, not in our laws, our civil laws. We're changing our civil laws away from God's word to allow things like homosexuality and other things. Our world, professing to be wise, is very, very foolish. And this is just one area, one example. On December 23rd of this year, the Federal Reserve will turn 100. But it is not a thing to celebrate. It has destroyed the great vast of the wealth of the people of this nation, unfortunately. It has allowed the government to spend, deficit spend, on and on and on, stealing from the people. So, with that said, you might be thinking, Pastor Michael, what in the world does that have to do with me? I don't have that much money to begin with, so I'm not sitting on a ton of dollars here. But what does that have to do with me? Well, first of all, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness. And we need to go into this world and we need to say the Bible has the answers for all of our problems. Financial problems, economic problems. Every problem known to man, if we would follow God's word and obey his standards, we could get this country back on the right track again. Secondly, we have a responsibility as people of this country, as Christians, to understand and vote for leaders who will put the things in place that follows God's word. In the beginning of our country, a lot of the states had requirements that even to hold an elected office, you had to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You had to obey the Bible. We need to get back to electing people who have those strong moral principles, a moral fiber that can get our country back on track. So I would encourage you to learn more about these things so that we can be competent in sharing Christ with others, but also in being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, your wisdom in your word. Lord, it's a big book, but you have packed so many treasures of wisdom through the countless stories that we see of how to conduct our conduct properly, both individually, as a family, and as a nation. And Lord, we need to repent of going away from your standards. Lord, help us to be instrumental in returning our great land, our once great land, to its former glory, and that is to obey the Bible. Lord, we thank you for your gracious kindness to us. And as we go into this Christmas season, let us remember that not only you are the reason for the season, but without you there is no reason. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.